We're going to continue in, I guess, a little bit our series on grace. We have spent the past 5 weeks, as you know, in John's Gospel, chapter 1 particularly, and what we call the prologue. That's the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And what we're going to do today is a little different, both in terms of the way the contents, the way I work through that, but also perhaps something that maybe not feel like a Christmas message. But I assure you that it is. Christmas and Easter are linked inextricably, right? And John's Gospel is interesting in that really I think he looks at the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. After he goes through his introduction, for instance, he has on the lips of John the Baptist the proclamation that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of John's Gospel calls us to behold this Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. Behold Christ. And that's what we've been desiring that you do as we minister through this series, this Advent series, on the grace that we see in John's Gospel and in particular his prologue. Today we're going to be turning to chapter 19 in John's Gospel, if you could do that. This is God's word. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went around again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. They cried out, 'Crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." For many of us, a familiar passage, certainly. We find the context here. Jesus has been betrayed, of course, by Judas, and even his own disciples. It is a time of him being alone. He's been abandoned by them. He's been arrested by soldiers. He's been put before Caiaphas, and then he's passed off to the Roman governor of the time, Pilate. Pilate, of course, as we read, finds no guilt in him. We can read that at the end of even 18 already, chapter 18. He finds no guilt in him, but he still seeks to satisfy this braying crowd that wants their form of justice upon this man. He has him then flogged. A flogging meant that he was likely tied to a post. We know at some point he had the most severe point of flogging. There is some debate as to whether this was before or after the decision to crucify him. But he was flogged, and sometimes this was within inches of a life. This was not a mere beating or a whipping. These whips were fashioned in such a sense, or such a way that they would grab hold of the flesh, and as you tore it, you would tear literally the flesh. In Psalm 129, David wrote of the suffering servant, they plowed my back, looking forward to this time. You know, sometimes the two familiar passages, we can forget the context and we can forget the import of them. And this we could read over and forget perhaps what it was that Christ was going through when he was going through his trial and ultimate death. That wasn't enough, though. It wasn't enough to scourge and beat him. They had to humiliate him, so the soldiers put the robe upon him, calling him, or hailing him, King of the Jews, mimicking the cry for Caesar, Hail Caesar. So, Hail King of the Jews. They, you know, of course, spat on him, and they continually hit him in the face. So it wasn't enough physical punishment even to beat him. They struck him with their hands, and in the Greek, it implies continually. This was not just a single blow to the face. They then return Jesus to Pilate, and he turns to the crowd and says, Behold the man. Behold the man. In Latin, ecce homo. And this has been, it's one of the iconic scenes of Christ's ministry. And it's been attempted to be portrayed in art throughout history by dozens and dozens and dozens of artists. People like Rembrandt, for instance, have tried to portray what is happening to our Lord in this scene before Pilate. And typically it is called ecce homo, behold the Lamb. And so today I want to consider three things, really, three points of view. Ravi Zacharias says we should have a finger on the pulse of the arts. To use the arts to convey the truth of the gospel, but also to have a finger on that pulse to have a sense of our culture, what it's living and breathing, and how it's seeing things. And sometimes I think we ask better questions of ourselves the more we integrate ourselves with what the artistic community is looking at. So what have artists seen? This is a painting that was done by a gentleman by the name of, I want to get his name right, Elias Garcia Martinez. Not actually a very well-regarded portrayal, but it became quite famous in 2012. I don't know if you followed this story in the news. So this was a gentleman, he was an art professor in northern Spain, and also a painter. And he painted this fresco directly on the wall of a small village church, as I said, in northern Spain. And the church suffered from some damp. And over time, in fact, it only took a few decades before there was this kind of deterioration. Well, the artist I really want to connect with for this painting is a woman, a dear woman named Cecilia Gimenez. Cecilia Gimenez. She was a parishioner, regular folk parishioner, well into her 80s. I don't know if she grew up there, but I could imagine this was a woman who had spent several decades, perhaps, in this parish church and had watched this fresco of her Lord deteriorate. And she got to a point of frustration and said, this isn't good enough. And so she took on her own untrained hands to restore this painting, and this is her work. Some laughter, yes, and that was this was not well received, shall we say, in the community. There was some outrage, but there was also a lot of mocking. Someone, as you can imagine, being 2012, quickly uploaded it to Facebook, and the visage went viral. All right, so I don't know. Again, this was fairly big, more so perhaps in Europe. 150,000 at last count that I saw publicly, visitors have made a pilgrimage to this little village, not much bigger than Ilderton, to see Cecilia's work. It is ugly. There is no doubt about it. You could get t-shirts. One BBC correspondent wrote, "The once dignified portrait now resembles a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic." Now, I'm not trying to actually make sport of her completely. It's hard not to chuckle. Not everyone was negative, interestingly. Jonathan Keats is a writer for Forbes. He's an art critic. He actually had a different take, and I think I'm somewhat sympathetic to this. He says, "We gain access to one woman's vision of her savior, uncompromised by schooling. Her painting documents a live relationship. For some, that will be alluring, inviting them likewise to pursue their connection with their God or Messiah. To any of us willing to set aside our sneering irony, it provides rare, raw access to human faith at work." I think I'm also somewhat sympathetic because I trust there was no malice of intent here. I really believe it was an act of devotion. A woman who said, "I can't look at this any longer. That's not good enough." And in the words of Jesus, she did what she could, for better or worse. Next, we move to a contemporary artist. We may come back to Cecilia a little later. Mark Wallinger is the next artist I want to consider. This is a picture of Trafalgar Square. Some of you, I know, have been there, or you might be at least familiar with it. Trafalgar Square was a large plaza developed by John Nash, one of England's great architects, and it was meant to exude, communicate, show the triumphs and grandeur, pomp of the British Empire at its highest. There are, the picture you can see of the building in the background shows the tone, if you will, of the architecture. It's very classical. It's leaning back on classical Rome and Greece, as you can see. There are four plinths in the plaza. One of them you're looking at. Plinth is just another word for, in a sense, a foundation block. That is 8 meters high, about 25 feet. You can't actually see it right down to the bottom. And on top of those four plinths, well, three of the plinths, that is, are statues. And they're of generals that have done, I guess, things worthy of memorial. They're larger than life. You can see this guy is sitting aside his horse, you know, ready, I'm sure, for battle. Here's another guy who's looking very confident and sure of the future, right, as he looks forward. Standing above all of this would be, famously, Nelson's column. This is Admiral Nelson, who was commemorated for his victories in the Napoleonic Wars. This is 170 feet high. So these are not small things to be trifled with. They cast a very imposing shadow and presence in this public square. Well, since the 1840s, I think it is, so about 160 years or so, one of those plinths was empty. And in 1999, there was a commissioning process, a bidding process that was put out, and Mark Wallinger ended up submitting the winning bid for a sculpture. And coincidentally, it was Ecce Homo, as you might have imagined, right? And we're going to look at that. Just take a moment to look at that. Now, the first thing I hope you see is that's very small. All right? He actually chose to make it life-size. He was not a Christian. I don't know whether he is now, so this is, you know, 16 years have passed. He was an atheist, and at the time he said, "Well, I've probably moved the needle toward agnosticism." But he was fascinated by the person and ministry of Christ. He said, "I chose the Ecce Homo moment because it seemed to fit Trafalgar Square's associations with crowds and political demonstrations. I wanted something that reflected back on issues to do with power. And I wanted him to be life-size because, well, he was made in our image. Pretty good so far. Here is a closer look. Now, that's maybe a little easier for you than me at the back, but you're probably not going to pick up all the details, so I'll speak to a little bit of this. His image is profoundly modest. It's very unassuming, isn't it? And especially in light of the surroundings. If we go back, I mean, look, he's almost looks uneasy on the edge there. Certainly looks very, very small and vulnerable. One person wrote, "The very modesty of the statue's pose and scale gives it an extraordinary power over its surroundings." I think this is brilliant. It's not perfect, and we'll talk maybe a little bit more a little later about what might be added to this, or not changed, but what's maybe not seen in this. But I do love the modesty, and I love the unassuming nature of it, looking tiny and vulnerable on the edge of the plinth. Richard Dormant, who writes for The Telegraph, said, "What Wallinger has done is turned Trafalgar Square into something akin to a meditation on the transience of earthly things, making all other statues in the square look hopelessly pompous." And I think it does that brilliantly. Now, you probably can't tell, but his eyes are closed. He is extremely serene. All right? Now, bear in mind the military context of the plaza. I see him as at ease. I don't know if that was his intent. He said he actually was going to have his hands out front, but then he looked too much like a footballer, sort of guarding against a free kick. So he ended up placing the hands behind the back. But I think it's, again, it's brilliant because in this military surroundings, here Christ is at ease, not at attention. He is the authority. Our third look today will be with, this is probably the most famous one. So this is by an early, in fact, some say the father of the Baroque movement, Caravaggio. We have three subjects here. One being, of course, Christ. Pilate is on the right, and the soldier is in the back. Just take a minute to look at that. Well, not a minute, 10 seconds. I think one striking thing of it, I hope it comes across, is the light and darkness of it. We see the shadowy figure of the soldier behind. You probably can't tell, but he's sneering. There's almost a sadistic look on this man's face. But he's definitely in the shadows. Pilate himself, all that you can see really is, the face and the hands are very prominent, but otherwise he's cloaked in darkness. And then that's starkly contrasted to Christ himself, who's got this almost a glow about him, right? So he's bathed in this wonderful glow. Another thing to notice, and again, it might be hard from the seats. Maybe you can see it. So look at the forehead of Pilate. It's furrowed, deeply furrowed. Something is weighing on this man's heart. He's supposed to be the authority here, is he not? He's the Roman governor. And yet he looks incredibly anxious about something. And Christ, again, looking incredibly serene. One interesting aspect of this, referring to, again, to Pilate, everyone, or most people, argue that this actually is Caravaggio himself. He has painted himself into this picture. Now, you may not know this, but that's not Pilate's Roman garb. Did you notice that? All right. That would be typical academic garb from the 17th century. Now, is that a mistake? No. He is attempting not to simply look at history. He doesn't want the people looking at this painting to simply see it as a record of history. He's trying to bring history into the present. So he paints himself there, and he puts himself in contemporary clothing in a way bringing all of us, viewer and himself, to ask the question, who is it that is trying Christ? Caravaggio was known as a wild man. It was said of him that he would work hard for about a couple of weeks, and then he'd spend the next month or two going tavern to tavern, picking fights. One of those fights led to a murder, actually, and the date of his mysterious death, he was on the way to the Pope to receive a pardon, and passed away at the young age of 38. It was a man then well accustomed to sin, to sinning, and I can imagine maybe part of that furrowed brow is for himself. Am I the man who has put Christ on the cross? Well, I wonder, what would you consider? That's the last of our look at art this morning. What would you consider? What would you try to capture as you try to capture this iconic scene in Christ's ministry? What would be important to you? What do you think is missing here? Well, one thing I think is missing is the brutality. We do not see here. These pictures are very pretty. Wallinger's is this beautiful, I don't know if it's marble, but like this white stone. You don't see any hint of scourging. That's why, I almost am somewhat sympathetic to Gimenez's work, which is so ugly. But in Isaiah 52, of course, he prophesied that the suffering servant would be, his visage, his image, would be marred so badly you wouldn't recognize it as being human. So maybe she had something going there. These are just a little too pretty, aren't they? So that's one thing, certainly, that we don't see. What was he suffering? What did he have to endure? It said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that enduring? All right, let's move on. So that's what three artists have seen. What did Pilate see? Well, we know that he felt he was looking at an innocent man. And yet, in spite of that, he sends this man off to a flogging at the hand of his soldiers. That's got a weigh on him. In verses 4 and 6, he says, I find no guilt in him. In verse 12, he's trying to get him released, dismissed. And yet, of course, he capitulates left, right, and center. That, I think, has to weigh on him. And that's where I think Caravaggio gets it right, with the look of consternation and concern. What is on the heart and mind of Pilate as he considers this innocent man, this perplexing man, who speaks in riddles almost to him, who seemingly is ignoring every out that he grants him? Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this man. You'd find that in Matthew 27, I think, the account where she has a dream that so grips her about this man, Jesus. And she says, she warns her husband, have nothing to do with him. By verse 13, he's taken Jesus to something called the stone pavement. The stone pavement. Stone pavement was a place of judgment. There was a seat there, and the judge would sit upon that pavement and render his verdict. So the irony here is rich, as it is throughout this passage. We've got here the righteous judge, the true and righteous judge, Jesus, who's being judged by the unrighteous Pilate. So I wonder, even though I wouldn't say that he saw everything, but I do wonder what he felt. Pilate was clearly afraid when he heard that the claim of Jesus being the Son of God, or at least that was his self-claim, and he takes him back in, or he goes back to him and says, like, who are you? Where are you from? And he was all the more afraid. There's something going on the inside of him that he knows. I wonder, is he seeing that? Is he saying, wait a minute, why am I judging this man? Maybe he ought to judge me. And of course, in eternity, we know that will be the case, as every knee will bow and every tongue confess ultimately that Christ is Lord. He makes two astounding statements in verses 5 and 14. In 5, he says, behold the man. And 14, he says, behold your king. In other words, this man that you look at, this man you're calling for blood for, is your king. This man is your king. And we don't know exactly why he said that. It could be also irony. It could be, a mocking sense, just as we know the soldiers were mocking Christ. Could be pity. We don't know. But what we know for sure is that he was echoing the very words of Scripture, prophetic words of Scripture, hundreds of years old. Zechariah, you can look this up in chapter 6, said essentially, "Behold the man." Even you could read between the lines and say, "Behold the king." That passage is seen as messianic. It was a messianic prophecy. If you look at the Talmud, the Targum, the Midrash, all of that considered that prophecy of Zechariah to be messianic. And so not only saying, "Behold the man," "Behold the king." And so I find that, again, just deliciously ironic that here is this man, and he's just one of many guilty parties here. So this man who thinks he's in control. And isn't that sort of the theme through this? We've got the mob that thinks they're in control. They're exercising authority. We've got the officials. We've got soldiers that have arrested Christ, brought him before Caiaphas and Pilate. All of these players, the Jewish leaders as well, think they're in control. They think they're sort of running this timeline along. And here it is in the very words of Pilate, unbeknownst to him, he's speaking a hundreds-year-old Jewish prophecy of the suffering servant, the Messiah, their king. So all these players, they're not the power players. They're the ones playing the part of God's history. Now, that's not to, I think, inculcate any improper sense of, pity, I guess, for Pilate. He is, to put it bluntly, a coward. He is absolutely a coward. He is spineless. He knows this is an innocent man. He bows to a crowd, a mob. This is, although in a way, a smaller outpost within a vast empire, Roman Empire, nonetheless, it was an area of great political foment. There was unrest. The crowd certainly is anxious for something to happen, and it is mob-like. I think mob would be better than just to say crowd. He makes these two statements, "Behold the man, behold your king." Says the words, the very words of Zechariah, and he is a coward, being manipulated by the will of these various components. It's interesting that he's named in our creed. Now, we're not very creedal here in the sense that we don't regularly confess, say, the Nicene Creed or whatnot. Many, even evangelicals do, and certainly many Christians do every Sunday. And so every Sunday they do that. I was in a church once, a bit more traditional, I guess, but evangelical church, and we would from time to time recite the creed. And I'll say some of it here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Familiar words. But I think every time, we can understand Mary being in there because of the importance for Christology. Jesus was born of a virgin, not of man, but by God. So we can take that. But Pilate, Karl Barth said, coming across Pilate in our confession is like coming across a dog in a fine room. It's out of place, and yet it's there. And I think it's there for good reason. Every Sunday, then, Christians, many Christians, make this part of their confession. And reciting his name, I think, requires that we face, then, the challenge of faith, which asks us to see Christ as prisoner here, and to identify ourselves, perhaps, with Pilate. There's an old hymn, it's called, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended?" And this is part of it. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone me. Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. So I think placing Pilate in the creed, I think, does force us to face our own responsibility in Christ's suffering, just as Caravaggio, painting himself in an auto-portrait way, I think this forces us to look at our own responsibility for Christ's suffering and the frailty of our own faith. Thirdly, what did Jesus see? Well, one thing I didn't highlight, but you may have noticed, his eyes are always either closed or they're seemingly disinterested. It's another reason I like Gimenez better, actually. I find the Garcias to be quite, I don't know, a fat and dreamy. He's just sort of this pasty-faced Jesus sort of looking off into the distance, not involved in either any way, emotionless. And we know that actually Jesus went into this eyes wide open. He said, "I came to die." This was not a mystery to him. We don't know all that he saw and understood and anticipated, but we know he went eyes open and eyes looking outward. This was not a moment, that was not his moment of self-reflection. His eyes were looking outward. And I think they're looking at us. Now, what did Jesus see? What did he see when, you know, when he was going through this scene? When he sees the mob, what did he see? What did he see when he saw those that were responsible for religious authority seizing him, calling him a blasphemer? What did he see with them? What did he see with Pilate, that prevaricator, the spineless man who held earthly authority in his hand? What did he see? What did he see when he looked at you and I from eternity's gaze, right? One of the most beautiful, I think, truths is that every single one of those he saw with an eye of God's love. We know that he didn't wait for any of those people to ask for forgiveness. They didn't repent. He went to the cross, just as he did for you and I, while we were his enemies. But he went with that intentionality of forgiving, of fulfilling his destiny. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Let's look a little bit about what that joy was and what that endurance was. What that joy was and what that endurance was. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I sometimes catch moments, not as many as I'd like, but, you know, moments where the word says, taste and see that God is good. Taste and see that he's good. Moments, not simply of understanding, all right? I've made, a confession of my faith. I understand my faith. I understand its, sort of core doctrines and have for a long time. But my Christian faith isn't simply adhering intellectually to something that's true. It is knowing this Christ. As Paul said, "I want to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, and being conformed to him even into death." And I have moments where it's not simply a knowledge that this is true and I accept it, but it's a fellowship, one with the Father, And it's, those times are incredibly precious. And it makes me wonder why I don't long for them all the more. Why do I still sit on the throne in my own life in ways that hinder God's full fellowship with me? Not his acceptance, not his good pleasure in me, but I just mean, I think you know what I mean, right? Those times that you spend in his presence where you just know, you know experientially, not just with your head, and you know it with your heart. And so I have a taste of that. And again, like the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now think of Christ. Christ said of himself, I do nothing that I don't see my Father in heaven doing. So every waking hour of the day, every conscious moment, his mind, his heart, all of his being, all of his essence is yielded completely to Christ. He says nothing, does nothing, thinks nothing that he does not see his Father doing in heaven. He is one with the Father. In fact, he said that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He could say that without boasting. It was not braggadocious. It was just the truth. He was one with the Father. So we could look at what this endurance was in a physical sense. And I've chatted a little bit about that. We see a glimpse of that probably with Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, for instance, who attempted to show the ugliness of Jesus' crucifixion. But I think that pales in comparison. And the one thing I think Jesus didn't see was what it would feel like when his Father turned his face away. So those moments that for us are our high points, those high watermarks, maybe you journalize them, you write them down and say, that was so sweet, that fellowship that I had in the Word this morning or in prayer. And I really felt God and his assurance and his knowing and his love for me, his provision, whatever it was, you felt one with the Father. That's how he lived every moment of his life. And so as he faces the cross, I believe when he's praying that heartfelt prayer in Gethsemane and he's bleeding, the prayer is so intense, I don't think he's thinking of nails in hands, a spear in the side. I think he's thinking of that lost communion, that oneness with the Father. So that's what he had to endure, and he did that for us. It's very interesting that Pilate, those words, not only was he echoing words, prophetic words, behold the man. Think of John. Think of the story that he's telling. Very first chapter, what does he immediately announce to us? In the beginning. And in the beginning what? So he's making us think of the beginning of creation, yes, but this is a new creation. This is a creation through a divine, eternal word, the word made flesh that would dwell amongst us. And so we think back to creation. What happened on the sixth day? In a sense, God said, behold the man. Man was created on the sixth day according to the Genesis 1 story. Here we have Pilate, sixth day of the week, saying, behold the man. So two Adams at play. First Adam, behold the man. Sins, wrecks ruin and mars the image. Worse than Gimenez ever could. Man mars the image of God with his own sin. And on the sixth day now, as Christ stands before Pilate, he announced, behold the man again, the one who's going to bring it full circle, the one who's going to renew that image in us, the one who's going to say to you, no longer are you separated from your Father because of your sin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So he endured the cross, but he did it for joy. It was for joy, the joy set before him, that he endured the cross. There's one picture, I didn't put it on our slides, by Giovanni Bazzi. He's an Italian painter. And he paints a Christ with tears. Obviously, I don't know the man. This is several hundred years old. But I wonder, why did he paint those tears? I hope it was for tears of joy. Because that would be the only tears he'd be crying. Tears of joy, for the joy set before him. Well, I think we can't end without considering, what do you see? That would be a natural question. What do you see? What do I see? Where is our gaze? We are incredibly, we're really good at navel gazing, aren't we? Looking at ourselves rather than Christ. Looking at others for approval. One other Ecce Homo, this was not done by a visual artist, as a writer and philosopher named Nietzsche, you know, the German philosopher Nietzsche. He wrote a book, I think it was his last book, and he called it, quite provocatively, Ecce Homo. How man becomes what he is, was his subtitle. How man becomes what he is. The focus was not, though, on the Ecce Homo of Scripture. It was on himself. It was self-aggrandizing, and ultimately, at the end of the book, he has a section called Dionysus versus the Crucified. Dionysus was a Greek god. He self-identifies with Dionysus, so he's saying, in a sense, me against the crucified. Dionysus was the god of the grape harvest, so not coincidentally. So it's me versus the shed blood of Christ. Now we could say that's pretty stark and pretty provocative, but how many ways do we act like that? I know I did as a non-believer. How many of us are like Pilate, perhaps, where we think, in a sense, call the man, good, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's a good guy, I can take that. Some good teaching. But the king part, see, Pilate said, behold the man, but then he said, behold your king. It wasn't his king. So it isn't good enough to recognize he's a good moral teacher. Well, bully for you. Yeah, that's pretty obvious. Good moral teacher, yeah. What he actually wants is your life. And John, his whole gospel, like I said, is a gospel that cries out for us to behold this Christ, to behold this Lamb, and to place your trust. He is basically arguing through, if you could behold Christ, I'm hoping and praying that in your beholding, you'll find true believing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the season that we've just been through. We've celebrated your coming. We have called you, or heard people read Scripture calling you the Prince of Peace. For any peace that we have experienced in ourselves or with our family or with others, we know we owe that to you. We also grieve for the many ways in which within ourselves and within our families and within our communities and this world, we do not live at peace. Would you help us to yield to you? You said, if any man seeks to have life, he must lose his life. And you ask us to trust us. You ask us to trust us with our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant the faith to believe this morning, to all of our hearts. To some, believe again. To some, believe for the first time. In Christ's name, amen.